Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The disciple Thomas has a reputation as a deeply hardened skeptic. He is like the first century Richard Dawkins, many people say. I don't think that's fair. For me, Thomas is a hero. But he wasn't always a hero. He was a skeptic. And I think skepticism is actually quite helpful in small doses. It prevents us from being harmfully gullible, from signing up for knives that we don't need, from falling into internet schemes that promise us free vacations or the rescue of Nigerian princesses. Skepticism can be useful, but it's a better servant than a master. And skepticism tends to want to become a master. It very often for us can be all-pervasive, even addictive. And when skepticism becomes an addictive mode through which we see the world, it can be absolutely devastating. It can actually poison everything that we love. I was just speaking with an engaged couple, not at Grace, don't worry, an engaged couple, and both of them are wondering right now about the nature of their relationship, and they're growing increasingly skeptical. Am I sure this person is the one, or is there another the one who would suit me better? Some people are finding a great deal of skepticism related to the media. And what they're seeing right now and reading right now and hearing right now about the so-called science of the coronavirus and how it's to be interpreted. And they're hearing different scientists say different things and different media outlets spouting in one direction or another. And so people think that we're always listening to fake news and that there's a conspiracy out there in which people are trying to deceive us for all sorts of political ends. And it's hard, right? I mean, maybe. Just because you're paranoid doesn't mean somebody's not trying to destroy you. I remember whenever I was in college, we were very skeptical of churches and ministers. So when we were driving home from a given worship service, we would pretend to be little existential butchers in the car ride home and dissect, chop apart everything that the minister said so that we could prove that something was really wrong and objectionable. And we didn't see that as problematic. We would have called that discernment. Instead of judgment or skepticism. And some people are riddled with skepticism when it comes to how they perceive themselves. They're filled with all sorts of self-doubt. Do you live with somebody, for example, who can't make a decision about anything because they're terrified that they're going to make the wrong decision, very skeptical of themselves? Like, if you have the option between an Arby's and a Wendy's and they can't decide because they're so skeptical about their own capacities to make decisions, you know that you're living with somebody who needs medication. No, I'm kidding, but maybe it would help. And the right decision, by the way, is Wendy's. But that's, I helped you, see? But sometimes we're skeptical on a grander scale. We lift our skepticism upwards into the heavens. It was very interesting. In light of the coronavirus, there was a little group of celebrities that got together and thought it would bring great comfort to the souls of sufferers if they would sing to them John Lennon's Imagine. Like, that would help us. That would be a great catharsis. I think that he is the skeptic's hymn writer. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky, right? So there is ultimately no justice and restitution. And when you die, you'll be forgotten and you'll turn into dust that has no continuity. Have a nice day. But that's supposed to really lift you and warm your heart. Well, we have a disciple, one of Jesus's chosen, one of the 12, the few, the proud, the Marines, who gave up, who had a moment of complete break. When it came to matters of faith, that his skepticism was all-consuming and enslaving and addictive, to the point that he disbelieved the testimony of his friends, whom he knew, people that were not liars, people who, yes, had troubles, yes, had cowardice, but wouldn't have made something like this up. But he disbelieved to the point that he wanted to seize a miracle. I need to grab a hold of this. I don't care what you have to say and what you claim you've seen. Lots of people claim to see lots of things. I need to seize. And if I don't seize, I won't believe. So in this passage, we see a demand to seize the risen Jesus and then a beautiful surrender to the risen Jesus. So let me talk about seizing and surrendering as it relates to Thomas, but also as it relates to all of us. Thomas wants to seize. The other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Now, a little background about Thomas. The New Testament doesn't say much about him, but we know one thing about him from the brief comments that are made by him in John's Gospel. He is a committed pragmatist. He is not starry-eyed, not at all. As Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem, a glitzy day of fireworks and festivities, all the other disciples are excited because this is our grand march into power. But Thomas looks at the scene and makes a cryptic judgment. He says, unlike everybody else, "Let's go with him so we can die with him." He understands that things are likely to go awry, even though no one else seemed to share that disposition. And then at the Last Supper, we see his pragmatism arise once again. Jesus is speaking in grand, elaborate metaphors about his imminent future and coded language about his relationship with the Father and our relationship with him and thus with the Father. And it's very braided theology and inordinately complex. And Jesus, in a concluding moment, offers these beautiful words and says to his disciples, "But you know where I am going." And Thomas responds, it seems rather curtly, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. So how can we know the way?" So when Jesus is being grandiose, Thomas is being very practical, very pragmatic. And then we have the debacle of Good Friday, which seemed to murder not only Jesus, but Thomas's faith in Jesus. It was so disorienting that Thomas didn't want to hear any more miracle stories. No more "I love yous," right? No more smiles. No more hope. Our hope is dead. And we now have to live in a world that is dimmer forever, because that's all we have now. Why could he shift like this? How does he change on a dime? Because he was devastated. And people who experience great personal and existential devastations very often become skeptical about things ultimate. Thomas was wounded, and so he sought to, in a sense, defend himself from further pain through the vehicle of skepticism. And that is what happens with a widespread skepticism. We think that if we're skeptical enough and squint at everything hard enough, we can prevent pain from entering our lives because we are not going to be gullible again. They're not going to fool me again. They will not call me stupid. I am not a sucker. I will prevent all of that by being skeptical about everything. This happens out of a great wound. Elie Wiesel, the survivor of the Holocaust, author of numerous books and articles, said this after he was asked to describe his personal faith. He uses the adjective wounded. And then he writes, "My tradition teaches that no heart is as whole as a broken heart. And I would also say that no faith is as solid as a wounded faith." Thomas eventually gets a wounded faith, but right now he's just wounded. And he's acting out of his wound, becoming skeptical of the world around him, and even his great professor, his teacher. But, you know, we can be angry at Thomas or think that he's a flake or whatever, but the truth is a doubt-ridden disciple is not an endangered species within the Bible. In fact, the biblical record is painstakingly and oddly clear that almost all the disciples doubted the resurrection, with the exception of John, who looks into the tomb and thinks something happened. But the rest of them think it's ridiculous. In Luke 24, these brave and courageous women who went to the tomb to mummify Jesus' corpse claim to see Jesus. They then go and tell Jesus' closest associates, his business partners. They give the good news, and this is what Luke says. Their words, the women's words, seemed to them, the disciples, an idle tale, like Aesop's fables, like wish fulfillment. An idle tale, and the disciples did not believe them. Did not believe them. They went to the school of St. Thomas. They were disciples of Thomas in that sense. But this is what happens with the rest of the apostolic band that convinced them. They had an experience in which they saw Jesus with their eyes. And the Greek is optha, optometrist. You see with your eyes. They really saw something physical and tangible right in front of their faces. And that changed their disbelief into belief. But Thomas's reaction to their resurrection rumors was rigid and skeptical and defensive and acidic and acerbic. He said this, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails," and then he continues, "it isn't just enough to have sight, and place my finger into the mark of the nails," and place, the Greek is thrust, it's more visceral, even gross. "Thrust my hand into his side where he was broken up by a spear, I will never believe." He wants more than sight. He wants more than a vision. He needs more evidence than the other disciples. He was not compelled by their story, and he would not be compelled by what they saw. He needed tactile evidence. He wants to touch scar tissue. He wants to feel scabbed skin, or else he will not believe. And then he gives this ultimatum. A shocking ultimatum. "If I don't get what I want, I will never believe." Never. Now that's a term of commitment, of permanence. He is promising, in other words, a future skepticism. It isn't just that I'm going to disbelieve right now and after a few good nights of sleep, or nights of good sleep, I will come to a grander and brighter conclusion. I will never believe unless my demands are met. And here Thomas reveals something important about the diabolical nature of skepticism. It is very difficult to satisfy our skepticism. Very difficult, because the appetite, the addictive, needy, acerbic attitude of skepticism is nearly insatiable. It's like eating Doritos. One is never enough. I've told this story before, but it's a poignant one. Paul Van Buren, who was a professor of history at the University of Pennsylvania, once had a debate with a friend of mine, a public debate, on the substance of the Christian faith, particularly the resurrection. Paul Van Buren clearly disbelieved in Jesus' resurrection. My friend clearly affirmed it. And my friend at one point asked him, "What would it take to convince you that this actually occurred? That the miraculous can happen, even within an ordered world of natural law?" And Paul Van Buren didn't miss a beat. He said, "Well, I'll tell you what, why don't we disprove it right now? Disprove the miraculous right now. How about we go into Love Park at the center of Philadelphia and you build an altar like Elijah?" He was very snarky. And how about you dance around the altar and then you call fire from heaven and see if the fire comes down to consume the altar that you build?" And what was great is my friend retorted in a rather winsome and clever and convincing way. He said, "Well, let's say that we did that. Let's go down to Love Park and I'll build an altar and then I'll scream to heaven and all of a sudden fire comes down and burns up the altar. What would you say then?" Van Buren paused, thought about it for a moment and said, well, if that happened, I'd have to find another explanation. It's just to show that skepticism is almost impossible to satisfy. But the temptation that we will be under from time to time is to become a disciple of Thomas, to say to the heavens, I need a miracle. And not only do I need a miracle, I need a miracle on my terms. I have to seize it. And only if I seize my miracle, then and only then will I believe. So Thomas wants to seize. But then there's a miracle that occurs, an outward external miracle of a very visible, very touchable, very holdable Jesus, and a miracle within the tarnished, hardened, calcified heart of Thomas. Because Thomas gives up, gives way, surrenders. This is verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with him. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Note three things very briefly. First, it's 8 days later. Yes, the risen Jesus lets Thomas stew for 8 days amidst these starry-eyed, optimistic disciples. How annoying that must have been for him. But what I love about it is that Jesus did not rush in to solve the crisis right then and there. He waited and let Thomas experience that difficulty. And he will do the same for us at times. Second, note that Jesus didn't leave Thomas or abandon him in his doubt, nor did he wait till Thomas believed perfectly. He also didn't approach Thomas with hostility. In fact, in this case, he met Thomas's demands for sight and for touch, inviting both. But thirdly, notice that the text doesn't say that Thomas fulfilled his own ultimatum. He sternly demanded physical, tactile contact. I want to see and touch puncture wounds. I want to see where you were stabbed. All the text says is that Thomas simply sees. He was invited to touch, but that he sees. Jesus says as much later, have you believed because you have seen me? Not seen and touched. Seen me, Thomas. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. I think that is fascinating. That what Thomas previously regarded as imperfect evidence, just sight, was now somehow enough. It was enough. He saw the risen Jesus, got the invitation. He may have touched, but the text doesn't say he did. It seems that seeing was, in fact, believing. And then the miracle happens on the inside. You see, the miracle power moves from the external all the way to the internal of Thomas's devastated life, because he makes an exclamatory statement that is unrivaled in the New Testament. He says, and this comes from the lips of a skeptic. Remember, he was skeptical 5 minutes ago. He says, my Lord and my God. And he's not sort of saying, oh my God, like in slang or anything like that. No, he's saying that about Jesus. My Lord and my God. The boldest, most radical statement of faith that's found in the Gospels. He directly equates Jesus of Nazareth with Yahweh. Oh, it's you. You're the one who led us through the sea. You're the one who sent the flakes of manna from the heavens. You're the one who broke open the rock and gave us water to drink in the wilderness. You're the one who gave us the Ten Commandments. You're the one who spoke existence into existence. It's all been you the whole time. My Lord and my God. No crowd ever said what Thomas said. No disciple ever said what Thomas said. Even Jesus Christ himself never put it that succinctly. He used all sorts of divine language about himself, but it was usually codified and symbolized in I am statements. But he comes right out and says it, my Lord and my God. Lots of labels for Jesus in the New Testament, son of God, son of David, master, rabbi, Lord, Christ, king of the Jews, etc. But my Lord and my God is new. And I think then that we need a re-imaging campaign. When we were first in Slippery Rock as a church, that our building was right next door to a beauty salon called Kimberly's Imaging Management. Isn't that great? So if you needed imaging management, and I think I need that like all the time, you could go there and she would help you. I think Thomas needs to go to Kimberly's Imaging Management and get sort of a makeover, because I think we should stop calling him Doubting Thomas. I think that's ridiculous. So we've forever labeled him by his pathology. Instead, he was St. Thomas the Faithful. He was St. Thomas the Confessor. He was St. Thomas the Learner. He was Thomas who grew up. He grew up. He became skeptical of his skepticism, and he moved on to a loving trust that really helped him. And in fact, it helped him so much that we have very good reason to believe. And I know these claims about the early church are somewhat speculative, and we act like they're not. But for Thomas, it really does seem that he went to India. Like, we have a lot of good evidence that he went to India. He went further than any other apostle, talking to people that he never knew existed, because he knew that this happened and he wanted other people to know that it was real and it could be real for them too. And so it gave him pluck and energy and dynamism. The external miracle began to live on the core, and it changed this man into a proclaimer of truth. And so he surrendered his acerbic, aggressive, committed, skeptical never. He gave up. You see, skepticism, if I can put it this way, doesn't seek to destroy your faith, nor does it want you to lack faith. Skepticism wants you to have faith in skepticism. Skepticism is a little dark, grayish god that wants to sit on the throne of your life, slither up there, and define the terms, and claim you, and claim all your emotions, and your psychology, and your mental energy. All of you. It will be total and complete. It is a relentless, acerbic, acidic system of doubt that can never, ever be satisfied. It wants you to surrender everything you love to it, like a mafia don promising protection. As long as you scrutinize everything, you'll be perfectly safe. But that's part of the original sin narrative of Genesis 3, skepticism. When the serpent slithers up to our originators and says to them, "Did God really say?" You should be skeptical about the highest principle, the highest person. And so skepticism doesn't want you to have no faith. Skepticism wants you to have faith in skepticism, just like the serpent wants you to have faith, just not in God, but in his own skeptical assembling of God's face. So Satan disciples us in the craft of skepticism. Doubt God's goodness, God's rescue, doubt God's Christ. Saying, believe in me, believe in skepticism, and you'll never be duped, never be an idiot, never be misperceived as a fool. But then there's the fine print in the deal. Also, by the way, as you scrutinize the world, you'll never really love anyone, nor will you ever trust anyone, nor will you ever be truly committed to anyone, because you're always worried that the other shoe is eventually going to drop, and just expect the worst at all times. So Jesus's radicalized invitation to us is to reject skepticism as a god, treat it as a better servant than a master, and then surrender like Thomas to a loving relationship with the God that has evidenced himself in the person of Christ. Such a claim from Christ and such a claim from the New Testament involves good but imperfect evidence, because all evidence is imperfect, because we don't have a perfect grid through which we discern evidence, do we? It's always incomplete. But he wants that relationship, and a relationship is always riskier than skepticism, because you can be hurt, you can be duped, you can be betrayed in a relationship. But having a relationship with the man for others, the man who gave his life away, is probably the most secure relationship you could ever have. And such loving trust is the way to personal growth, personal development, personal faith, and change. Also, think about it in a human way. If we wait until we're 100% certain that we are safe and will never be made a fool of and never hurt by anybody in our lives, if we wait to love people until we're 100% certain, we will never love them at all. and we will fulfill the Gnostic vision of complete isolation, mistrust, nihilism, skepticism. And so how does this text land in our laps today? That is, we don't have Jesus Christ physically appearing to us, right? As he did to Thomas. I can't put Jesus in a test tube and show him to you. I can't give you a pill called faith and you take it with water and without food and you'll discover this inner trust within you. And yet faith seems to be pretty important because Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And St. Paul says that faith in Christ is the thing that justifies us before God. So let me give you four brief takeaways from this story of Thomas the Confessor that I hope will help us as we consider faith today and what it means to be a person of faith. Four things. They all begin with the letter C, because evidently I'm a preacher from the 1990s. That was very popular back then. The first C, confession. Here's what I like about Thomas. He didn't lie. He didn't disguise his doubts. He named them. He said what they were. He said, I am doubtful about the central claim of Christianity. Not that I'm doubtful about like Sabbath keeping, or doubtful if Adam and Eve had navels, or doubtful of, every single last miracle in Scripture, or doubtful of exorcisms, whether that is representative of actual demons or psychological disorders. No, he said, I doubt the resurrection, right? And he named it. He said it out loud. And I'm sure there are people here watching who have all sorts of doubts about all sorts of things in life, including things of the heavens. Doubtful about the inspiration of the Bible. Doubtful about providence. Is anybody really steering history at all? Doubtful about the virgin birth. Skeptical about a conversion experience. Was I just riding a wave of emotion, etc.? But we don't deal with doubt alone in a mental cave. If you deal with doubt and skepticism alone in a mental cave, it will become exaggerated chamber of an isolated, lonely mind. Instead, we articulate our problems. We confess our doubts. And in confessing and articulating our doubts, we discover two things. Number one, Jesus Christ holds up pretty well to scrutiny. And number two, Jesus Christ doesn't run away from skeptics, even the most acerbic of them. That's confession. Now something about connection. Thomas, though entirely skeptical, did not Yoko Ono himself out of the band. He didn't become an ex-disciple. He, the doubter, stayed with the apostolic band. And I'm sure that was not always easy for him. I'm sure it was difficult as they were all cheery and he was despondent. But it's important that we all stick together, because what are disciples? Disciples are not people who have mastered the craft. Disciples are apprentices who are learning what it means to believe. It's still hard for us to figure out, because we are infected with the addiction of skepticism like everybody else is. But we're also learning what it means to have a relational, loving trust too. So we do that together, as students, as apprentices of the craft of faith. So connection, we're together, we're not alone. And then the third C, contending. Contending means fighting for. This is from Jude 3. I found it necessary to write to you that you would contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That you would contend for the faith. Now, originally, that meant that you would defend the faith or be an apologist or a presenter of the faith toward outsiders who don't believe in it. But I also think it could be read in some ways as saying, or at least affecting the area of our faith, that you would contend for your own faith. Contend for faith. Don't be passive. Be an active wrestler. Deal with it. Square with it. Dig into the biblical text and see if Jesus holds up to scrutiny. Engage with God prayerfully. Not just to sit outside, acting like the superior skeptic with arms crossed, eyes squinted, that you're above the system, because you're not, because nobody is. Instead, we contend, we wrestle. Jacob is one who had a name change, and the name change was seen as positive, and the positive direction is you used to be a scoundrel, now you're somebody who wrestles with God. You contend, you're fighting for this thing, because it's that important. Why do we contend? Why do we wrestle? Even though it's costly to wrestle, anybody who's actually physically wrestled, you know that it'll drain you. Because outside of the resurrection and the life, there is only nihilism and death. So it is worth fighting for and worth thinking through. And the cost of nihilism, friends, is not fully felt until you've lived in it for 40 years. So we contend. And lastly, something about the core. I had a friend who was the president of a seminary, but after he left the seminary, he had a very large and somewhat public and embarrassing crisis of faith. And he one day flew to England to visit a friend of his, an old retired theologian, and said, "What do I do? I want to get back to my origin story. I want to get back to the hope that I used to have, but I can't see anything right now. It's like gray fog has descended into my life and it won't go. And I don't know if I believe in anything anymore." And his friend said these words in beautifully accented English: "Go back to the core. Don't worry about the other ideas. Go back to the core." Well, what is our irreducible core? It's not what we think about the theory of evolution, pro or con. And it's not how we keep the Sabbath. And it's not ethics. This is the core: that God was violated, that God was jabbed into the cross. And in order to grant us who are so deeply paralyzed and riddled with sin and doubt, to grant us free and loving acquittal, and that this same stabbed God bounced back, came back, that he lives on, not as a dream, not as a sonnet, not as a song, not as the numinous, but quite literally was vindicated physically by God, and therefore presses on and promises that you will too. That's the irreducible. That's the core. And that helped my friend to bounce back. Well, I'll close with this story. I had a friend who was studying to be a minister, but he claimed to lose his faith and he dropped out of the process. And I asked if anything about Jesus Christ still appealed to him. And when I asked that question, he said right away, "Of course." And I said, "Well, tell me what's helped you." And then he quoted a very moving poem by William Cooper, who was a hymn writer and dealt with what we know now as bipolar disorder and a great deal of skepticism and doubt. But Cooper wrote a poem for a dying friend of his, whom he imagined would enter heaven just as surely as he, William Cooper, because of his doubts, would end up forgotten by God in hell. And Cooper, "Such Jesus is, and such his grace, oh, may he shine on you, and tell him when you see his face that I long to see him too." And my friend started to cry. He teared up. And I said, "What's happening?" And my friend said, "It's still true. I know it's still there." See, the core had a grasp on him, even though he felt like his grasp was weak or waning or absent. The core still held. And I want to tell you this. So if you're very skeptical or if you're dealing with all sorts of inner turmoil when it comes to belief, and I understand that, I'm not asking you to believe in me, and I'm not asking you to believe in church history, as tarnished as it is. I'm not asking you to believe in Anglicanism, whatever that is. And I'm not asking you to believe in your own experiences. What I'm asking you to consider is that Jesus Christ is real and that it really did happen. And that God sent his son to us and that he taught things and did things and then gave up his life and then bounced right back into the pages of history, and he did it because he loved you. You see, Jesus at our faith's core didn't only die for like sins of the flesh. He also died for sins of the intellect and the soul, like unrelenting skepticism. He died for that too. So we bring everything to this Jesus until that day when faith becomes sight. And that is the promise of this text.
I'm going to conclude with a quote from the theologian Robert Capon, who wrote this.
Trust him. No matter what happens to you in the course of that trusting, no matter how many waverings you may have, no matter how many suspicions that you have bought a poke with no pig in it, no matter how much heaviness and sadness that are in your lapses, your vices, your indispositions, your bratty whining, just simply believe that somebody else, by his death and resurrection, has made it all right, and just say thank you. If he refused to condemn you because your works were rotten, he certainly isn't going to flunk you because your faith isn't so hot. Because at your very worst, all you can be is dead. And for him, who is the resurrection and the life, that just makes you his cup of tea. Amen. We at last, they took you.